4. The book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35. We're going to read a short passage of scripture here, and it will get us started on the topic this morning. Mark, chapter 4, verse 35. It says, "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He rebuked the wind, and the wind stopped. And he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the water stopped, being choppy and full of waves. This is the God that we serve. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about his character in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for demonstrating your power and your mastery over the universe. Because, Lord, sometimes we can doubt that. We can question it when we don't see it happening the way we think it should. But Lord, you've given us more than enough truth to remind us when we're doubting, to teach us when we are ignorant. And I pray that you would teach us this morning. Help us to choose to believe what you've written in your word. I pray that you would just trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. I've been studying the character of God for a number of weeks now, as you know. And we've been examining comforting traits like his power, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his grace, and many more. And when we trust in these characteristics of God, we choose to believe that he has these things, and we trust in them that they will work for us and in our benefit. It brings stability to our lives. It's encouraging to know that God will employ these characteristics for our benefit. And you look around you in the world, and there are people who live very unstable lives. And we don't have to live that way. But when we're talking about God, that we understand that the standard for God is either flawless, or if it's not flawless, there really is no standard at all. God is either totally and completely God, or he's not God. There is no in-between. There's no such thing as being mostly God or partially God or approximately God. He is either God or he isn't. If there is a crack in the wall of his character or a chink in the armor of his nature, then it all comes crashing down. It's all or nothing. He's either God or he's not. We can either trust God implicitly and completely, or we're fools to trust him at all. And this same standard can be applied to the scriptures. God promised that he would preserve his word. And we can either trust in the Bible that we hold in our hands because it doesn't have any errors, or it does have errors and we shouldn't trust it. Critics of the scriptures like to pick and choose what they're going to trust from the word of God. But what makes them right? Picking the things to not trust, the right things to not trust, and the right things to trust. We can either trust it completely or we can't trust it. And God is the same way. We can either trust that he is God and totally God, always God, or he's not God, and we would be fools to trust him. And we can understand this in our mind, I believe that we all do, but it's easy to hold a double standard in our thoughts as to God's care for us and attention to detail. Yes, God is completely God, and then later in the day we're thinking about how he's forgotten about some area of our life, or he's not paying attention, or he's not caring. There is another characteristic of God's that is either always true it's not true, and I'm talking about God's sovereignty. He is either totally sovereign or he's not. And the sovereignty of God, as we're aware, is an often misunderstood trait. People define God's sovereignty in ways that are not biblical and not scriptural. But that shouldn't surprise us that that happens or scare us away from meditating on that trait, because people do that with other of God's traits as well. People say about God, God is so loving that he doesn't judge sin. And I would say, no, that's not true of God's love. That's not true of God. That's what sinners do. Sinners can be so loving that they don't judge sin. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the church in Corinth, there was a man in sin, and the church did not judge sin because they were trying to love him so much. Sinners do that. God doesn't do that with love. Some people say God is so judgmental, he doesn't love people. No, that's what sinners can do, and we find that in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is speaking, and I'll just read very briefly those verses for us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God is not so judgmental that he doesn't love people, because he loves sinners. But sinners can be this way. And the Pharisees, and maybe you and I can be this way. We can be guilty of this. We're so judgmental that we don't really love people. All of God's traits, I believe, because he is an infinite God and we are finite, all of God's traits in some areas are impossible for us to fully comprehend. If you try to fully comprehend and figure out God, I don't think you're ever going to do it. And that is true of his sovereignty as well. There are just some things about his sovereignty we won't grasp, we won't understand, we can't identify with. And so we shouldn't be alarmed about that. We shouldn't feel like we have to figure it all out. But just like many of his other traits are partially or even largely comprehensible, we can wrap our mind around his love. We can wrap our mind around his faithfulness in many ways. And we can appreciate those things, and they help us. That is also true of his sovereignty. His sovereignty can be a source of great comfort and peace for us, just like his other traits can be that for us. Revelation 19:6 says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's a lot in that one statement. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This morning we're going to consider God's sovereignty. And my desire, it was comforting to me to meditate on these things. I hope it is to you as well. But just from this one statement, he is Lord. Lord means master. He is God. He's the creator. He's the master and he's the creator. He is Jehovah. He is all-powerful. That's what the word omnipotent means. He has all power. He has all the abilities that are needed in order to be God. And he is king. He reigns. He's reigning on heaven's throne. And just that statement is a good description of his sovereignty. He is master, he is creator, he is Jehovah, he has all power, and he is king. He is reigning on the throne. He's in control. And so we can rest in God. He is sovereign. His power and authority bring eternal good to mankind. And so we can echo this heavenly voice in saying, Alleluia. The title of the message this morning is The Lord God Omnipotent Reigneth. First of all, let's consider the fact that God is sovereign. Turn to Isaiah 43. The word sovereign means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, superior to all others, chief. That's what the word sovereign means. And it's hard to reject God's sovereignty, the concept of his sovereignty. If you believe that he's omnipotent and that he's good, let's read Isaiah 43, we'll begin in verse 11.
It says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who shall stop me? I'm going to work, and who can stop me? And it's a rhetorical question. No one can stop God. He is omnipotent, and he's good. He is sovereign. And of course, we believe this. We know this. He is supreme. Of course he's supreme. He's God. He wouldn't be God if he weren't supreme. He has all power. Of course he's supreme, and bullies can try to operate this way. I'll get more power than you, and then I will be supreme. But of course, if somebody is powerful without being good, you're not really God, you're not really sovereign. But then we can be kind, and we ought to be kind, but if we don't have all power, then we're not really in control. We're just benevolent and not in control. And God, if he were one or the other, he would not be sovereign. I think Brother McIntyre said, if he were omnipotent without being good, that would just be dangerous. He would be dangerous. But he is omnipotent. He has all power. Nothing is greater than him. But he's also good. And so he's not just an elderly, you know, grandfather type who wants to do good to people but can't really control things. He's omnipotent and good. And yet we can still begin to let faithlessness creep in when we wrongly view the events in our life. Yeah, you know, God is God. I know that he's sovereign. Yeah, but apparently he's not doing his job over here. Apparently something's not going according to his plan over here. And we wrongly view the events in our life. These events result from many what I call moving parts in our world. So many variables. And you think about all of the choices that everybody makes every single day. And then the accidents that happen and the unforeseen events and occurrences that can happen. And this world is full of moving parts every single day. But God is still sovereign over it all. There is nothing beyond his knowledge or beyond his ability or outside of his goodness. Look over at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9. God is supreme in power. He has supreme dominion, superior to all others. And that is true of God. But the scripture has a lot more to say specifically about God's sovereignty. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is quite an emphatic statement. I will do all my pleasure. Do we believe that? Well, you know, God wanted to do things, but people just stopped him, and he didn't do all his pleasure. That's a conclusion that we can make, that we might make. And Hollywood and other secular forms of entertainment will tell stories about the battle between good and evil, and, you know, if many stories have good winning in the end. But for a while there, it wasn't, you know, we didn't know how it would turn out. It was a pretty even conflict, and it seemed like evil was getting the upper hand, and then finally good pulled it out in the end, and whew, everything turned out well. You know, good wins in the end. And we can, maybe without realizing it, apply that sort of approach to God, as though God's in this mortal struggle with Satan. And, I mean, we think it'll turn out. We know the Bible says it'll turn out good in the end, and so we trust in that. But for a while, it seems like the devil's winning, and God's not doing all he could do, and not all I would do if I were God. And we sort of think this way sometimes, maybe without even realizing it. But God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. But it's legitimately hard sometimes to wrap our minds around, is God really sovereign right now in this situation? Is he really doing all his pleasure in this thing? Because it seems so wrong. And so we look at what we see things with our eyes, and we say, somehow in the end God's, you know, going to end up on top, but it sure doesn't seem like he's doing all his pleasure here, because so-and-so did this, and such-and-such happened. But God is sovereign, and I'm not going to give you something that will help you understand it all today, because I don't understand it all. But I do know that God is sovereign. Revelation 11:17 says, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. You are and you were and you are to come, past, present, future. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now this is the book of Revelation, of course, and we know Revelation has future events, things that have not yet occurred. And we know that God will judge sin in the end. And we know that one day all sinners will be judged, and all tears will be wiped away. And one day, for all eternity, there will be no more sin among the saints. There will be no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, sorrow, any of that. God will judge every sin. God will right every wrong. God will take all vengeance needed, set everything right, balance the scales, so to speak. Everything will be taken care of. And so in the context of Revelation 11, the way we live sometimes, we might think, God, you are all this, and you are starting to reign. You're starting to take control. You're starting to do all this. But this verse says, thou hast reigned. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power. Thou hast reigned. It's already been happening. It's his past tense. He's always been on the throne. This isn't just something at the end. You know, you probably noticed this. I forget the exact term. A theistic evolution, maybe, is what it's called, where people believe that God created the world and then stepped back and left it alone. And so it was started by God, but ever since then, it's just been evolving. And so they try to meld creation and evolution together with that kind of setting, with that kind of theory. And maybe Christians can sometimes believe that in some ways with the world. God does some things, but most of the time he just steps back and lets it work. But then one day he's going to step in and take control and do it. But he's sovereign now. And we're going to get a little bit deeper into this. But nothing else takes control out of God's hands. He is sovereign. God is in control. And just because it doesn't look like God is in control doesn't mean God isn't in control. One day, God will set up a physical kingdom on this earth. Christ will be the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. He will rule on this earth as the King. But just because that hasn't happened yet doesn't mean God is not currently on the throne in heaven. Nothing else can take control out of his hands. And one day, every sinner, lost or saved, will acknowledge that he is the King, even if they don't do it now. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. How does God exercise his sovereignty? How does he reveal his sovereignty to us? And we could play out probably an infinite number of scenarios. Well, what about this? And how is God's sovereignty and control over this? And we'll never answer all of that. Because especially in modern things that are going on right now, we don't understand. We don't see it. And yet, we should not let what we don't understand change what the Scriptures say, what the Scriptures teach us. I want us to just see some areas in which God is sovereign. We already read Mark chapter 4. God spoke it. He rebuked the wind, and it quit blowing. He said, peace be still, to the waves, and they quit tossing. I was thinking about trying to control water that way. And you and I can't do it. We can try to put walls around it. You can put water in a dish with a lid and try to contain it. But the only way you can keep it from moving around is to try to keep it still. And you think about the Sea of Galilee. None of us can keep the waves from moving, but God did with his words. He is sovereign over creation. And we know that is demonstrated foremost how he created it. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job 38. We know the story of Job, and we're going to look at the beginning of the story in a few minutes. But Job had a lot of catastrophe in his life, and it caused him to complain, and we can do the same thing. We don't like what's happening, and we complain against God, and we begin to praise ourselves and how we don't deserve this, and we're a victim here. And then God speaks to Job. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Who did this? Did you see it happen, Job? Do you know how this works? Declare, when I laid the foundations of the earth, he's using building terms that we can understand. Hopefully we understand more about our natural world than they did back then. But in many ways, we don't. And God is saying, you know how to build a house, right, Job? You lay a foundation, you build a house. Well, what about the world? Were you there? How was that laid? How are the seas, the oceans contained? Where the bands and the bars and the doors that keep them in their place? Where are those? And tell me about them. Where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the earth? And we could go on and read, and he just continues to question Job. What about this about creation? What about this? Were you there? Explain this to me. And of course, Job could not. God is sovereign over his creation because he created it. He spoke it into existence. And you might help your children with little crafts, and it's hard for them. It's not hard for you. You do it without even thinking. It's mindless because it's so easy for you. You multiply that by infinity, and that's God for creation. Things that we don't even know that we don't know about the natural world. God, it's nothing to him. He is sovereign over it. He is king over it all. Look at Genesis chapter 6. God is sovereign over the animals. And animals can seem very unpredictable, especially wild animals. I heard a teacher say at one point, he said, if you think that you have a lot of control over your life, just try to get your cat to come in at night. You don't have any control. We don't have any control. And the animals certainly cannot be controlled by us, especially wild animals and the big ones. We especially stay away from them, and sometimes we can develop structures and weapons that can control them, but not with our hands, not with our voices, but God can. God created all them and controls all of them. Genesis 6, verse 17, God is speaking to Noah, and he says, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." They shall come unto thee. Meaning, you don't have to try to go catch every single one of them. What kind of job would that be? I was thinking about, maybe you noticed when we were doing the trivia game on Friday night, there was a picture of the Ark encounter in Kentucky. And it's built off of the dimensions given in the Bible for Noah's Ark, and maybe it didn't look exactly like they built it in Kentucky, but probably pretty close. But I was just thinking about something that size, a boat that big. And I imagine Noah getting these dimensions and thinking, you want me to build that? How am I going to put that together? I've never done something like this before. We've never needed a boat like this. How am I going to do this? And he had sons, but four of them, maybe he hired some help along the way. But God, you want me to do that? And then you want two of every kind to come in? How? But it's, God says, they shall come unto thee. You can count on it. And I don't know what that looked like exactly, but I don't think Noah had to track down all these animals and try to figure out if it was a male and female. We've got a couple of hamsters, and from what I understand, there's no reliable way to tell if it's a boy hamster or a girl hamster. And maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong about that, but I think it's pretty hard, at least. And you multiply all of these animals, flying things, creeping things, furry animals, non-furry, hairy, whatever. And Noah has to track down them all and know if he's got a male and a female and so on. But God says, they shall come unto thee, because he's sovereign over them. He's in control. And he gave Noah the help, the grace that he needed, the knowledge that he needed. He helped Noah figure out a way. And then there were still some things that were beyond God's control, or excuse me, Noah's control, that God did. God just did for him. Leviticus 26, verse 21 says, If ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, speaking to Israel, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. God will send wild beasts. We know that God sent hornets to drive out some of the Canaanites. He controls the animals. He controls the insects, the natural world. He is sovereign over it all. Turn to Psalm 107. Not only is he sovereign over the creation in creating it, he's sovereign over the animals, of course, because he created them, but in controlling them when it pleases him. He's also in control over the weather. We looked at Mark chapter 4 a little bit ago, but Psalm 107 tells us some additional things about this. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. He commands, and here comes a storm. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. The waves, they go up on top, and they go down in the trough, and their soul is melted. They reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He commands, and there's a storm. We see that in Jonah 1:4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. We know this story. Jonah was running from God, and God sent a storm. Jonah 1:15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. The sea is given a gender and a will here, but it's a literature device. The sea ceased from her raging. The sea wasn't angry. God sent a storm. And when Noah was thrown into the water, which is where God wanted him to be, he told the storm to stop. God is sovereign. Look at Psalm 147. God is in control. And we should not let our lack of understanding cause us to depart from the belief that God is in control. He's always in control because he is sovereign. Psalm 147, 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Well, no, actually, snow happens, you know, when you have moisture up in the clouds and temperatures. And no, the Bible says he sendeth his snow. Well, you know, frost happens when there's moisture in the air and it gets cold. And this is just a natural. No, God sends it. Is it natural because the creation is operating the way God designed it? God created it. It's held together. And we're going to look at that. God is always involved in his creation. God does not create things, and we call them natural laws. Well, what are the laws based on? Just themselves? Laws of nature, you know, scientific laws. We can observe these patterns of behavior in the natural world and almost give them the power instead of giving God the power. God doesn't have to do everything because he created, well, he's sovereign. They're based on him. We should not start to believe that God isn't involved and isn't in control over his creation. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." God created all those things. All things were created by him and for him. Listen to that list again. Things in heaven, things in earth, visible things, invisible things, thrones, earthly thrones, dominions, areas of control and power that people have, principalities and powers. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There are evil rulers and evil areas of dominion. God created these things. All things were created by him and for him. And so if there was an area where he created something good, and this happens with sin, God created something good and then sin pollutes it and stains it, and God essentially says, oh no, what am I going to do now? I guess, you know, I'll just let it run its course and one day I'll write things and fix it. And if that were God, I don't think he would be completely sovereign. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, hold together by him. Still, this continues to be true. He is sovereign. For Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And sometimes we doubt this when we interpret what God does or allows in our lives. He did it or he allowed it. And we interpret these things as bad or wrong. God made a mistake. Well, that can't be true. So then God must not have been involved. God must be hands off on this, as though it happened outside of his control. It didn't. I'm not saying this is easy to understand. Saying that we need to believe that God is sovereign. We need to believe that the Bible is true. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. By him, all things consist. Let's look at another area. We've seen how God is sovereign over creation. We see how God is sovereign over sinners. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. God is sovereign over sinners. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So the heathen kings are doing this. And we would say they're already in control. It's a heathen king. It's a wicked man in power. They're already in control, right? Well, listen to what they're saying. Let us break their bands asunder. They're not in control because they're bound. Let us cast away their cords from us. They're not in control. They may have a small measure of what seems to be control, but they're not in control because they're trying to break that restriction around them. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. We know God is supreme, but sometimes we can begin to think that sinners can cause us true harm. True harm. I don't mean physical pain. They can cause us physical pain. We love each other, and we can cause those we love physical pain. I'm talking about true harm, eternal harm, spiritual harm, true evil and wickedness. We can think that sinners can do this, and God doesn't stop it. God can't stop it. God chooses not to stop it because as though he's not in control. But God is sovereign over sinners. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. And maybe you have questions in the back of your mind. How can this be true? Because such and such happens. But I hope you'll stick with me. And we're gonna kind of explore some of these other things in a little bit greater depth as we go along here. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." And that is a blessing to me, that statement. "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." They have no knowledge. Sometimes they seem like they're in control, but they have no knowledge. "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." And that's what the Philippians reference in 2:9, 2:11. That's what this is talking about. It's referring back to Isaiah's statement here. "There is none else. I am God alone," God is saying. "I am sovereign. I am supreme." God prefers for sinners to bow to him willingly by faith here on this earth. We can love God and we can submit to him and surrender to him and trust in him now, and we've never seen him. I've never seen God. You've never seen God. God's a spirit. We've never seen him with our eyes. But we can submit to him willingly and trust him willingly in our heart by faith. He desires for us to do that, to do that on our own, like by our pleasure, by our choice, voluntarily. But even for those that choose not to do that, one day they will bow before God. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear, confess, speak the truth about God. And I was thinking about that. I don't know what that would look like. I've always imagined this sort of heavenly scene where God's on his throne and every person is compelled. And they don't want to, but they're essentially forced to do this. And maybe that will be true. The Bible doesn't say exactly. But I was wondering if maybe one day when everybody can see with their eyes, see the glory of God, God's majesty will cause everyone to voluntarily say it. Look at it. We're not God. Humanism says we can be God. Communism lifts man up as God, and we can be. But did you see him? We're not God. That's God. And they won't do it out of a love for God, out of devotion for God, but there is no denying that's God, and we have to bow. Is that what, will it be willing? Perhaps. I don't know. But it makes sense to me that when we can see God, we will bow, and we will speak. God desires it to be by faith now, willingly, voluntarily. And that's called salvation. That's called being a servant of God. We'll do that in our heart. And one day we'll be in heaven with him because we did that now. But even for those that refuse to do that in this life, one day they will do it by choice. But by then, mercy and grace and salvation will be passed. And it will bring salvation for them.
Anyway, we do know God is sovereign over sinners, and one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, because he is sovereign. He is sovereign over lost and saved sinners alike. Just because people refuse to bow to God now does not make God less sovereign. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." I've read that and placed the accent on a different part of the verse. There's a colon, punctuation mark, after the word water. And the way that I've thought of the verse and even spoken the verse, I've put it earlier in the verse. I've said, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And I don't think the meaning has changed all that much. But it was interesting to me to see where it actually is. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. Just as easy as it is for God to guide a river of water, he can do it in a king's heart. And he turneth it whithersoever he will. We know that man has a will, has a volition. You can choose something for your life. I can choose something for my life. Specifically, I can choose whether or not to worship God. To love God, to follow and obey God, and so can you. But God can turn our heart and move it around and guide it. It's not hard for him. And if we say, "I will not believe God, I will not trust God, I will not follow God, I will not obey him," he'll let us make that choice. But he can also do things that will make us, that will influence us to want to do his will. We may not even recognize it as his will, but if he wants us to move over to that place because he has a purpose to work in someone else's life, he'll figure out a way to make us want to go over there. Think about a river of water. How do you make water go places? Do you get down there and push it? Do you speak to it? Do you put a string in it and pull it? Maybe if it's a piece of ice, you can do that. But what do to guide water? You cut a channel for it, and it just goes. All you have to do is make a trench in the earth, and the water, it goes on its own. You don't have to do anything to it. That's what it does. That is natural for it to do. And I believe God is eminently capable of changing circumstances around us because he knows us. He understands. We're so predictable. And he can make us say, "Oh, that looks like a really good, I'm going to make that choice." And we think it's our choice. We thought of it. We, our wisdom, noticed the opportunity. "I'm going to go over here and do this." And God says, "No, I knew you would do that. I gave you the opportunity, and you just jumped right into it." I can guide you without you even being aware. God wants us to submit our will to him and to say, "God, I don't know what it is that you have for me, but it doesn't matter. I am submitting my will to you." He prefers for us to do that. But if we refuse, he can still move us around and still have it be our choice. He prepares an opportunity, and he knows he will want it, and so we step into it willingly, but it was also what he wanted for us. He can do that for the lost and the saved. The king's heart, the king might be a lost man, but God can still guide his heart. He might be a saved man, but God can still turn his heart. Not hard for him to do this, so that man's will and God's purposes are aligned. Sometimes God does that in ways with which we agree. "Good job, God, that was a good choice." And sometimes he does it in ways we don't agree. We don't understand. But whether we understand and agree or not, he is still sovereign, he's still in control, and he's still accomplishing his purposes. God is sovereign over sinners. Turn to Job chapter 1. Finally, God is sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over Satan. And in Job chapter 1, we see this truth illustrated. I'm very thankful for the book of Job. It tells us some important things. Many important truths that impact our life. Job 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." God initiates the conversation, and then God asks a leading question. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?
a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He was correct in that. I imagine if Job could have been standing there, if God said that about me, if I was standing there, I'd be like, God, can you keep me out of this? Don't direct Satan's attention to me. Can you just ignore me? Don't let him think about me. But God opened this conversation. Have you considered him? And Satan stepped into the trap. Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him? But verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. It's exactly what the Lord wanted Satan to say. God didn't make Satan do that. He didn't make Satan want that, but he knew Satan did want that. And so he gave Satan an opportunity to do what Satan would do. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. I don't know if Satan thought about God's purposes in all this or not. I think Satan was probably fixated on his own objectives. But God is sovereign. And we know how this plays out. Job in one day lost all of his livestock. He lost his children. Horrible day in Job's life. Very difficult day. Not something I would ever want to go through. In chapter 2, we see a similar conversation between God and Job. Or God and Satan. And God says the same thing. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, if you take away his health, then he'll curse you. Okay, you can do that. Don't take his life. And Job did not curse God. And by the end of the book of Job, we see that Satan has failed. He was wrong. Turn to Job 42. Then Job, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. God used Satan's natural desires to destroy people and rob glory from God. He used Satan to bring glory to himself, because he's sovereign. He has all knowledge. I think God's omniscience makes his sovereignty possible in an area where we especially cannot understand. I was talking with somebody yesterday. If we could have all knowledge just about 24 hours in our life, one day, and we could just know everything about a 24-hour period, I think we would be blown away at how that would change everything in that day. But we have very little knowledge. We have plans. We have predictions, but we don't have all knowledge. But God does, about everything. Everything that will happen, everything that could happen, but won't. Everything about everything. And so God can use our natural impulses, our natural desires, what we already want to do. He knows all of that. He knows what Satan wants to do. And he can control it and guide it and still leave our volition in our own hands. We still make the choice, but God is not hindered by our choices. God is not limited by our choices. God used the devil to bring about growth in Job's life. He used the devil as an opportunity to teach lessons to Job's friends. And he provided the material for a book of the Bible that has helped multitudes of people for thousands of years. God used Satan to do this. God can use anybody because he's sovereign. And he can get glory from the actions of anyone. Some have misunderstood God's sovereignty to mean that man doesn't have the ability to make his own choices because God controls man's choices. But that's not true. People take God's sovereignty and say, well, you can't get saved because God controls everything. And you can get saved because God has decreed that you will be saved. God's decreed that this person over here won't be saved. And God controls everything because he's sovereign. He manipulates everything. We don't even have a choice anymore. That is false. That's not what the Bible teaches. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is willing, it's his will, for all to come to repentance. It is his desire, but of course, not everyone does. And if God controlled everything and forced everything to happen, every choice, then none would perish. God's always working, and God's always leading and guiding, speaking to us, but we still have a choice. In Romans chapter 8, we won't take the time to read the whole passage, but in Romans chapter 8, we know verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Only God could do that. That's a statement of his sovereignty. He can use all things to work together for good, because he has all knowledge. Moreover, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If you're saved, he knew you'd be saved, and he scheduled you to be made into the image of his son, and he's always working to do that. And yes, other people can make sinful choices. You can make sinful choices, and you can damage things, you can ruin things in your life, but God is not limited by that. God is not out of control. He's not, you know, his hands are off, and he just went off a cliff. He didn't do anything except he's in control. He's sovereign. He's always working to bring about good, and always bringing. He's not just working to do it. He is doing it, bringing about glory to his name, because he is sovereign. God calls us to come to him. He calls us to understand our sin and to repent. Acts 17:30 says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He is not willing that any should perish, and so he's calling men to be saved. Hebrews 10:36 says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promises. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. God isn't willing that any should perish, but people still do. People still go to hell. It's not his will, but he lets us make choices. But your choice ultimately determines, choice to be saved or not, ultimately determines your life. If you're following the Lord and you're submitting to him and you're staying within his will the best you know how, no one else can destroy your life. No one else can destroy God's will for your life, because God is sovereign. His purposes will not be disappointed. We can't know and understand everything about where his control and our will meet. Where do I get to choose, and God does not control that? I don't know. I can't say that. But we may know that when God determines to do something, when he decides, I'm going to accomplish this, it will happen. It will be accomplished. He knows all that will happen, and he uses the good and bad choices of others to his advantage. He is God. It's not hard for him to do. Again, let me read for you that passage in Colossians 1, but the verse after as well. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All things consist. He is sovereign, and he works that in the area of his church. That's one main application of it. 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We don't always understand. In fact, maybe we rarely understand how God's in control of life. It's hard to see. But let's not let our lack of understanding cause us to not believe. He is sovereign. He's in control. And if we'll just follow him, we can confidently know that everything that happens in my life, I'm trying to keep the Lord where he ought to be. I'm trying to obey him. And I sin. But the circumstances of my life, the path of my life, we can know God is guiding us. God is in control of this. God doesn't just step back and say, well, I'm going to try to work something good out in the end, and you know, you'll be able to look back one day and say, wow, there was one good thing. No, God's observing. God's there. God's guiding. God's controlling. He's sovereign. When we put him in his proper place in our life, we can be joyful and peaceful in his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, his omnipotence, because he's sovereign. We can rejoice in his love. We can rest in his sovereignty. What he has begun, he will finish. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, and he will continue it until you go to meet the Lord. He's not part-time, he is all the time. All things consist by him, and all things bring about our good because of him. He is sovereign. And that should give us a lot of peace and stability as we live before him and serve him with our lives. God, I don't understand how you're sovereign over this situation. I don't understand how you're in control over this situation and that health condition, whatever. I don't understand, but I don't have to believe the scripture. That's called faith. And we ought to. Hallelujah. For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigning. We ought to be joyful in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank